Good morning. The scripture reading for today is taken from the book of John, chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. John 7, 14 through 24. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with the right judgment."
The hardest part of any sermon for me is always the first part, the opening. It's the hardest for me to write, and it's the hardest for me to actually do. And my wife said to me, "Make sure you button your jacket and put the mic up high." And I leave that undone on purpose because it gives me something to do up here as I can get rolling. I don't know why it didn't occur to me for so long, but a lot of people tell jokes at the beginning of a lesson as a way of getting things rolling, as a way of getting things started. Those of us who've gone to, say, encampments or a place where you hear a lot of preachers go over and over again, after a while you'll start to hear the same joke told, or you'll see certain people's styles with certain jokes that are told at the beginning of a given lesson. There's a few times where I've seen it and the preacher has told a joke that actually has nothing whatsoever to do with the lesson at all. And it's clearly just a warm-up for the crowd. It's just to get everybody kind of loosened up. As a matter of fact, this year at Tahoe, when we were there, one particular preacher led off talking about a situation like this. He did not do that. But he talked about the fact that somebody once said that Marshall Keeble would tell a joke at the beginning before he got started preaching, and they asked him, "Marshall Keeble, why do you tell this joke at the beginning of your lesson?" And he said that Marshall Keeble said that you had to thaw the fish out before frying them up. And I'm not here to fry anybody up. I just find it fascinating that I think everybody has to figure out how to get started on their lesson. Well, today I am going to start with a joke, not that one. I'm going to start with a joke, but it has to do with my lesson. And it's also a very old joke. In fact, it's so old that I think everybody here will have heard it at one point or another. And so in some ways, the joke will be boring. I'm not a good joke teller either, so go with me on this. But two friends are out camping. They've grown up together, and they've gone through Boy Scouts together, so they know what they're doing, and they are great naturalists and woodsmen, and they always, you know, they do the right thing with their campfires, and they do the right thing with nature, and they know how everything runs. And they've got a good system, the two of them do, and they know exactly what the other one's doing at all times. And one day, they've done this for years and years, and they've always worried that someday they'd see a bear, but they've never had to deal with a bear before. And that's been a good thing for their friendship, and it's been a good thing for they feel safe, but they've always been worried about this bear. And so one day, though, as one of them's packing up a campsite or something, suddenly a bear crashes out of the forest and is right there. And he's growling. He's clearly upset. He rears up on his legs. And suddenly one friend says, "We got to get out of here. There's a bear here." And he looks over at his other friend. And his other friend is doing something on the ground. His other friend's gone down in his pack. He's rubbing around his pack. "What are you doing? There's a bear here." His friend's like rubbing around his pack. And he's trying to get his friend to go, we got to go. "Just a sec, I got to get this done first." And his friend pulls out of his pack a pair of running shoes, a pair of sneakers. Now, you know where this is going. You've been hearing this joke before, so you know where the end game is. But he pulls out his pair of running shoes, and his friend tells him, "What are you doing? Are you crazy? We've known for years. You can't run from a bear. You're not as fast as them. Those things crash along at 30-plus miles an hour. You're just a poor human. You can't run from this bear." And his friend says, "I know that," as he's strapping on his shoes. "I don't have to outrun the bear. I only have to outrun you." Right. That ties in with my lesson this morning. It actually does. It's not just a random joke. There's an interesting passage in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Paul talks about the end of his life. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul uses a race several times in his writings as a comparison for the Christian life. And here he does the same thing. "I've finished the race." So for Paul, he says the Christian life is like a race. Is the race to heaven like the story of the bear? Do we only need to outrun each other? That's kind of the topic of my lesson today. Do I need to put on sneakers as I go to heaven because I don't need to outrun the bear, I just need to outrun you? I think that if I say it that way, everybody will naturally say, "Absolutely not. That's ridiculous." But we live that way sometimes. As humans, we like to measure things. We like to measure ourselves. We like to feel good about ourselves, so we typically look at other people and we try to figure out how they measure less than us. We don't necessarily like to measure ourselves against somebody who's really spectacular at everything, because that's a little bit humbling. And we don't like to be humbled. So it's usually helpful for us. I think this is one of the reasons why a lot of people like reality TV shows, because it's very easy to watch a reality TV show and think, "Well, I don't have those people's problems. They're completely broken. And I'm not like that, so that must be a good thing." So we typically look at others and we kind of try to figure out whether or not we can outrun them. We kind of figure out if they're behind us, then that's a good thing. So we compare ourselves with each other and we compare ourselves with ourselves. This is so common now. I use this little tool when I work out. It's called Endomondo. I don't know if you've heard of this. There's a whole bunch of little tools out there now. And you can wear yourself a little Fitbit, right? You can get yourself a little watch. Your Apple Watch will do this too. You can wear something, you know, in your pocket. And when you work out, it will automatically upload. And a lot of these tools will also let you compare yourself to all of your friends. And so I started getting friends of mine who were like, folks from Point Magoo or folks from other places I've known, and they said, "Hey, I'm on this tool as well." So they friended me. You know, that's real common. They friend you now. And on this, you would go look at it, and you have this little feed of news, kind of like Facebook, so it's going by all the time. And on there, it essentially like, "Hey, look, your friend just rode 100 miles in, you know, on a bicycle, and it only took him an hour." And you're like, "Wow, that's... I gotta do that, right?" So now I'm comparing myself. And then when I would get a little bit ahead of them, I would feel good. I feel good about myself. Yeah. And so I would like to look at the feed. I'd like to look at it when I was ahead of other people, but if somebody else had gone and done a bunch of workouts, I didn't want to look at it anymore because that was a little bit embarrassing to me. So we humans are like that, and there's a whole market for these things out there. As people have tried to, you know, the social aspect of a lot of workout apps is to compare yourself to other people, and you're seeking to do that favorably. And you can use that to your advantage to get fit. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's a very deeply inset thing within us that we tend to compare ourselves to others, and we tend to feel pretty good as long as our circle of friends is behind us and we're ahead of them. As long as we're comparing pretty favorably. In 2 Corinthians 10, 10 through 12. Paul is talking there about some people who are bashing him. They're saying, you know, when he writes us in his letters, he's kind of whacking us with a big stick. He sounds pretty cool in his letters. But when he shows up in person, he's not so cool. And he's not so good. Right there at the beginning of the passage, it says, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." Which is the nice Bible way of saying they're being stupid. They're being dumb. They don't understand what they're doing. They're doing something foolish. What mistake are they making when they do this? What is it then that they don't understand? Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. Jesus tells us a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, starting down in verse 9. Jesus also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In this parable, the Pharisee starts with what? A comparison of himself to others. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people." It's like the Pharisee has watched Honey Boo Boo and is saying that it's a good thing that I'm not like the people on that reality TV show because those people are messed up. Thank you, God, for making me not like the Kardashians or not like this reality TV show or not like that train wreck of a family over there. At least I don't have that problem. And, you know, in a way, it kind of seems like, well, the Pharisee's being nice about it. He's thanking God for it, isn't he? He's saying, this is all because of God. That seems like a humble thing to say, but it's like a humble brag, isn't it? He has wrapped up his pride within the humility, and the first thing he does is it's all about comparing himself to these other people, or even this tax collector who is beside him. He says, "I'm not like this guy, and that's even better. So I must be pretty good. I must be doing all right. I'm a Pharisee. I do all these good things." And in that, he's compared himself to other people. And so he's justified himself. As Christ says right at the top, he told this parable to some who did what? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. So the Pharisee is defining his own righteousness as a comparison with other people. He's essentially saying, I can compare myself with these other people, and I must be doing pretty good in the sight of God because I'm ahead of them. Now, who does the tax collector compare himself to? He doesn't compare himself to anyone. He compares himself to God. And he says, "I'm a sinner. Forgive me." And he won't even look up to heaven because he is struck by the perfection of God as mirrored against his own imperfection. He compares himself with something, but he compares himself with perfection, and he realizes how far short he falls. Over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Jesus is actually using their inborn desire to compare themselves to other people as a weapon, as a motivator, against them. He's saying to them, you were told this thing, which is incorrect, but you were told, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says to them, I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? He says, look at all these other people. Look at the people like the tax collectors that you can't stand. These tax collectors have a terrible name, terrible name. It was a stand-in for sinners, right? Just as we saw in the last parable, the Pharisee looks at the tax collector. He says, I'm not like this tax collector scum. And so tax collector was what you didn't want to be. You didn't want to be a tax collector and a sinner. And Jesus points to the tax collectors and he says, hey, don't the tax collectors also love those who love them? So you aren't doing any more than those people. You're not ahead of them in this race away from the bear. And likewise, the Gentiles, every Jew hated Gentiles. Gentiles were horrible, right? Gentiles were the ones that weren't going to get to heaven. Gentiles were the other people. Gentiles were no good, and you didn't want to be like a Gentile. And yet Jesus says to them, if you greet only your brothers, if you greet people you like, humans don't change in some ways, do they? We're still like this. We always greet the people we like. Who doesn't do that, is what Jesus says. In your drive to compare yourself with others, don't even the Gentiles do this thing? And then he says what? Does Jesus follow this up with, you do well if you look at the Pharisees? They've got it figured out. The Pharisees, they greet everybody. And they love all people just the same. No, he doesn't. Jesus says, yeah, you should be making a comparison, but not to these other people around you. Jesus says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Christian has a point of comparison, but it's not to other people. It's not to each other. I'm not in a race with you to get to heaven. There's not a limited number of spots. I don't strap on my running shoes and see if I can stay ahead of one of you, because if I can trip you, push you over, then I'll get your mansion, right? That's an extra add-on to mine, okay? Because or I might get there and God says it's full. The subdivision, we don't have any more space. You know, we have to hire out, have somebody build some more mansions. So, you know, if you just run a little bit better, Justin, but, man, you know, Nick Windsor, he was a little bit ahead of you. Your son-in-law there. If you just tripped him up a bit, it would have been good. You could have made it there first. Sorry, you didn't do the job. And so we have almost this idea of there's a ranked list, right? One, maybe an apostle up there, right? And the apostles, they had this discussion themselves, right? Which one of them was going to be better than the others, okay? And Jesus always chastises them when they do that. As a matter of fact, all of the taking a child passages where Jesus grabs a kid out of the audience and stands him in the middle and says, do you see this? Those are responses to the apostles having a fight about who's better than who's the other one, right? So they got a ranked list. And in a way, the behavior of Christ toward them probably kind of led to that. I'm not blaming Christ, make no mistake. But if you're, you know, one of the other, let's say you're Matthew, all right? Well, you're not Peter, James, and John. You didn't get invited to the Transfiguration. So later on when Peter, James, and John are chatting about, wasn't that amazing? Yeah, Jesus invited us out the other day. We were up there and woo-wee, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, fantastic stuff. And you're like, oh, I wasn't there for that. Yeah, you weren't invited. So clearly those three guys are up at the top somewhere, right, in the ranking list, okay? So then the other 12, they're down somewhere underneath that. And so we got this idea that of the billions of people that have lived, God has this big ranking chart, and, you know, somebody, as we're alive and we still have a chance before death, you know, we might jockey up for a few slots. Somebody falls down, they got a drug problem, they got some issue that they faced, it becomes public sin. You're behind me now. Down you drop. Right? And that's everywhere. We humans, we just do that, okay? And it's kind of encouraged in the whole way that we get treated in school as well. Grading on a curve, okay? I didn't understand what grading on a curve really meant for a long time. I'm kind of a space case, and so I went through a lot of college, and I would have professors, and they say, well, I grade on a curve. And I think, well, I don't really know what that means, what he's talking about. So I'm going to just do my best, and then we'll see where it falls out, okay? And one day, I was in one of my general ed courses, and our professor had bragged about how hard this course was. And I worked pretty hard on this test. I felt like I'd done okay, but man, I got a horrible grade. And my grade out of 100 was pretty awful. It was like, I don't know, it was like a 50 or something terrible like that. And so I immediately thought, man, that is a flunking grade. And so he hands out the papers and he says, hey, okay, well, you know, he starts writing numbers on the board. And he says, I grade on a curve, so here's where the A's are, right? And he starts writing numbers, backing down. He says, here's all the A papers. And he starts at 50, and he starts counting down. So I'd actually set the curve, but I felt like I'd done horrible. So grading on a curve does what? It's like a comparison point with everybody else in the class, okay, where the class normalizes itself on a statistical distribution. And then even if you're all flunking, right, somebody's going to get an A, okay? So depending on how they manage the curve. Well, so we're kind of trained to compare ourselves with ourselves. I was a physics major, so a lot of times you'd roll into your first classes and you'd look around. Who's in the class? Oh, man. There's this girl. Her name was Asan Wong. She was genius. If she was in the class, it was terrible because she was going to set that curve at the top and all the rest of us are going to be fighting for the bees right in the middle. It was a disaster. So we typically did that. We'd be looking at each other, trying to measure ourselves up. Who's in this class? Who's in this class? If you came in and you were the apex, that was a good thing. Humans, we're all encouraged to do that, right? People play a lot of sports in high school. Clearly, as from Wednesday night's invitation, I do not. But a lot of folks did, right? And so that's all very competitive. Like, there's a lot of encouragement of competitiveness, okay? Rank yourselves out. Figure out where you fall on the list. And so we tend to take that and we apply it to Christianity, okay? And we say, okay, now you are my, not my brothers and sisters, really. You're my competition. You're sort of on the same team as me, but if I can rank better than you, that's good. I might make varsity. The rest of you be stuck in JV. So, you know, I can do that. I can rank myself good. And we kind of figure that we're racing with our brothers and sisters, but we're not. And Christ, essentially, when he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, does the same thing in that section that the tax collector does, where he realizes that the point of comparison is the perfection of God himself. Okay? The perfection of God himself is your comparison point. And that's a problem for us. That's a big, big problem for us. Because none of us come anywhere near that at all. Not even a little bit. We're so far away from that level of performance that we can never get there. It's like watching a reality TV show where everybody on it is perfect. Nobody wants to see that. All right, but that's kind of what we have. If we return to the passage from 2 Corinthians 10 that we started out with, we drop down a few verses, 2 Corinthians 10, 17 through 18. Paul has been talking about people that are boasting about each other and about the fact that they're better than him. They could say, I showed up and I'm a great Corinthian rhetorician. All right, no, so what is a rhetoric? If you studied rhetoric in the ancient Roman Empire, you would show up as a great orator, all right? So that was how you convinced people of things. And they had big classes, and there was whole systems of how you convinced other people of stuff. And when Paul would show up, he tells the Corinthians earlier on in 1 Corinthians, he says, I didn't show up and do that with you. Now, one gets the sense that Paul is essentially saying, I could have, but I didn't want you to be converted that way. I didn't want you to be converted by a famous orator or a famous rhetorician. So he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And so that's Paul saying, I didn't want to come and have a discussion at the level with these orators, all right, these famous guys in ancient Roman society. And so they were now telling people, when Paul, he writes good, but when he shows up, you know, we got some famous orators here, we got famous rhetoricians here, and these guys are good. They show up, they tell the best preacher jokes out the start and make everybody laugh, you know, get the whole crowd going, everybody's with it, everybody's understands what's being said, and it's great. When Paul shows up, it's a mess. What is he? It's terrible to listen to him talk. He's just not a good speaker. And so they were comparing themselves with themselves. And now we run down to 2 Corinthians 10, 17 through 18, and Paul says this, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Once again, where is the point of comparison? Where do you compare yourself to? You compare it to perfection, and you fall short. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The interesting thing is, if we compare ourselves correctly, if we compare ourselves with God, then it humbles us, doesn't it? And it leads to a much better community. Then I don't see you as a competitor, okay? And none of us see each other this way objectively, but there's a deep sense within our human minds to go look at other people that way. And I no longer see you that way. I see you as fellow people who are trying so hard to reach to that perfection. You're granted it by the blood of Christ. So if we get to the point where we compare ourselves correctly with God, if we seek for the commendation of the Lord and not the commendation of our own selves, if we measure ourselves against God and against his perfection, then we get to the point where we live in constant humility because we do these two things. We first of all compare ourselves to the perfection that is God and find ourselves falling short. And second of all, we become desperate, all right, as all humans do. If you entered a classroom where you realize that everybody in that class was a genius and the professor grades on a curve, you are now desperate. You are now a desperate person. How will you escape with anything in this class but an F? So in our desperation, we do what? We realize that there has to be a way out of this mess that is not just based upon our own try-hard, our own works. And that's where the blood of Christ comes in. That's where the blood of Christ comes in. We understand then that we achieve this perfection through, in fact, the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the New Testament understanding of a Christian. I'm going to close here. I'm going to go into my closing section, and I'm going to revert on you. And I'm going to say something that will hopefully make you say, what are you talking about? I'm going to suggest to you that God does grade on a curve. I'm going to suggest to you that God grades on a curve in this class of life that we are in. But your problem is this. One of your fellow students is Jesus Christ. And he's basically the only passing grade in class, okay? Because he's perfect. So God's the professor, and he says, well, you got this student in here, and he's setting the curve for every single test you take. And it doesn't matter how much better are you than the person who sits next to you or the person on the other side of you. You might have gotten a better grade than them, but you're both still failing. You're both still failing. And the amazing thing is, though, this is where Christianity is an interesting thing because it turns a lot of our notions of things we have in our head as justice and right. Sometimes it flips that over because the next thing I think I tell you is this. What if that professor says to you, hey, listen up, the next test we're going to have, all of you are going to fail unless you do one thing, and I'm going to give you an option. On the day of that test, Jesus can take this test for you. You'd be like, really? How's that going to work? Right? That seems somehow unfair. There's an element of unfairness, sometimes it can seem, in the way that we are treated by God. But of course, he was the one who cured us of our sins. We fall so short of him. And it is only when we come to him in that understanding that our mind is set correctly into the right phase, if you will. We begin to reach the right location of despair, that we begin to go into what I would call the process of salvation, because it takes despair to repent. Nobody will repent as long as I think it's a race with you, okay? That doesn't lead to repentance. If I think I'm racing with you and I feel like I'm a little ahead because I dressed in a nice suit today and some of you didn't, if I think I can make points that way with God, then I won't repent. I won't repent. And if my secret sins can stay hidden and undisclosed, then I won't repent of those either, because as long as there's not an obvious difference, then that's a good thing for me. I'll count myself as better than you. And repentance is brought on by your understanding of your complete and utter fail that you are, of your inability to compete, and of the fact that the competition is with Christ himself. But the beautiful thing is it's not a competition. He's there to help you. He's there to assist you. And if you accept that assistance, then that is the path to heaven. That's the starting point. Repent, confess, believe, and be baptized. Those things are us as Christians deciding, I'm not going to do this test on my own. I can't do it. I was going to get another F. But I can get his grade if I can do this. If you're here this morning and you haven't come to him, you know, you can always ask, why? Why haven't you come? Why have you decided not to come? Sometimes you can decide not to come because you figure you're okay. You figure you're all right. Church can create an illusion of being okay. We're kind of a middle-class entity a little bit. We all kind of dress nice, maybe. We come in, we put on a good show while we're here. And sometimes that casts the illusion of, yeah, we're all right. We don't really need too much help. I go back a lot to what a friend of mine told me, where he said, years ago, he was into drugs and all sorts of crazy stuff. And he said, I felt like I had to get clean before I came to church. That is a complete misunderstanding of the point of Christ and his death and his resurrection. That's clear, of course, from stories where he's sitting with sinners and Pharisees who compare themselves with the sinner, figure, well, I'm doing okay. This rabbi, why is he meeting with them? And he says to them, I didn't come for those people who don't need a physician. I came for the sick. So I'm here for them. I'm here for the people that you look at and you think the competition is with them, but it's not. If you're here this morning and you've been comparing yourself to others here and you figure, I must be doing okay. I don't need to come to him because I'm doing all right. I'm at least as good as that guy. I know that guy's got that secret thing. You know, I'm in the Middle Ages. I'm in the curve of this congregation. I got a B plus, maybe an A minus. Solid. That is false. You've got to understand that the curve is set by perfection. And your only hope is perfection yourself. And the way you achieve that is through doing what the perfect did, in a symbol, of course, death, burial, resurrection. Rising up with him and understanding that that's your only hope for escaping this world, for escaping this class with an A grade. If you're in that situation, you finally realize that you've got to come to him because you are so imperfect and you cannot do it on your own. Would you please come now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?